We are in 2 Samuel tonight, and as I was thinking about what I wanted to teach on, I was going through Samuel in my devotions, and this chapter just kind of stuck out to me, okay? This chapter stuck out to me, so I decided to go for it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then I started to study for it, and I realized that there's a lot in this chapter. Okay, a lot in this chapter, and it can already be hard to jump into teaching like the middle of an Old Testament narrative, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You kind of need to know what's been going on. You need some context, so hopefully you can understand what's happening. And then I started studying, and I read quotes like this from a man named John Woodhouse, who has written one of the kind of most well-respected commentaries on 2 Samuel. He says, "There are few chapters in the Bible more important and more exciting than 2 Samuel chapter 7. And at that point, I started to wonder, oh, maybe this is too much. Maybe I can't do this. Maybe we don't have time to get this done in one night, which may or may not be true. We'll see. But I realized, well, first of all, I'm a guest and I'm your missionary. So if I go for like 2 or 3 hours, you guys are just kind of have to put up with it. So in the Philippines, the nice thing is we can't go too long because at 8 p.m., karaoke starts next door. And I'm not loud enough to go over the wonderful sounds of the karaoke. But as far as I know, unless anything has changed in the last couple of years, there's no karaoke across the street. But with that, since we do have much to cover, let's pray and jump right into this. God, I pray that now as we take a look at what is an important chapter of Scripture and a full chapter of Scripture, that you would teach us. We certainly won't be able to dig into every single thing that's in here, but I pray that you would make your message for this church clear for us tonight. And thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing Chelsea and I back here into physical fellowship with this church, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful for this church. Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Samuel, as I said, chapter 7. Just out of curiosity, how many of you were here when we went through this as a church? Raise your hand. How many of you weren't here, Leif. You weren't even born. So there's about 3 of us, okay? It was a while ago. We were starting in Samuel pretty much when I first came to this church. So it was kind of fun to be studying and going through this. But if you know anything about Samuel, you know you're going to find David's story in here. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside of tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So if you know anything about the story of David, you know that this setting is kind of rare in his life. From the very start of us being introduced to David, there's kind of a lot of chaos. There's a lot of danger. There's violence. He's a teenager, and he's wrestling bears and lions, right? He's wrestling them out of the field to protect the sheep. And then after that, he's standing toe-to-toe with Goliath, perhaps one of the most well-known Bible stories. And he's doing that when the whole rest of the army is hiding in fear. And then you'd think, well, he beats Goliath, that should lead to some peace, but no. Then there's years of bloody battles with the Philistines. And besides that, he's got this whole long season of his life where he's running from the king Saul. And then when Saul finally dies, you think, okay, now there's peace. Now everything will be good. But no, then there's civil war. The nation is divided against itself. So even after uniting the kingdom, after the Civil War, then he's back to fighting the Philistines again. So I don't think peace, if you're going to say, how would you describe the life of David? most of us wouldn't think peace. That's not a word that would first come to mind, but here he is, and there's some peace. No longer this whirlwind of enemies and battle and betrayals and escape, but here he is enjoying a rare moment of rest. So the battles for now are behind him. There's not, doesn't seem, at least it doesn't seem that there's the relational conflict that was so often in his life. So all of that's kind of on pause. If you look just one chapter earlier, the Ark of the Covenant just gets back to its proper place. That's a big deal. So this is really a high moment in David's reign. It's really a high moment in David's reign. But if you notice, in verse 1, David is aware of why this happened. It says the Lord had given him rest. Okay, who gets credit for this? It's not that David had worked really hard. It's not that he had finally accomplished all this. No, now God allowed David to rest. It wasn't as though he had finally earned it. The rest was a gift from God, and I think David recognized that, and maybe that's why he says in verse 2, he turns to Nathan the prophet with kind of a proposal. Okay, if you pay attention tonight, you'll find that we have, I believe, four kind of headings. They all start with P, so it's easier for smart people like you to keep track of. But the first one is kind of David's proposal. He's got this idea. Okay, he's sitting in his fine palace. You can go back a couple chapters and read about the building of his home. It says that it's a home built of cedar wood. If any of you have taken a trip to the lumberyard recently, you know that cedar wood is valuable. Okay, if you buy a cedar board, just one board, you practically have to take out a mortgage. So this is a nice place, right? A house of luxury. He's comfortable. And yet David looks around. He's like, this is great. I like my house. I'm comfortable. I have everything I could want. There's rest. There's peace. He says, this doesn't really seem right. There seems to be an imbalance here because I've got a house, but God doesn't. Right at this point, there was the tabernacle, which it was impressive. You can read about the building of the tabernacle. To call it a tent might be unfair, but that's what it was. It was a tent. It was temporary. It was fabric. And he says, this just doesn't quite seem right. So as he looks around at his comfort, he can't shake the thought that here I am in a house. This is great, comfort and luxury. And yet the Ark of God that just came back dwells in a tent. And this bothered him. This bothered him, the contrast between his comfort and the tent of God. Okay, it made him uneasy. For him, he's realizing, well, how could the King of Kings be housed in something temporary while the King of Israel gets something nice and permanent? So in David's mind, this imbalance needed to be fixed. Now, there's two ways you could fix the imbalance. You could either build God a nicer house, or David could move into a tent, right? But we don't really see any sign that he was considering that. No, what does he think? Well, I'm going to build something for God. God needs an upgrade. And that's the proposal that David had. So his comfort troubled him. And I bring that up because how many of us are troubled by our comfort? I think most of us, we seek our comfort. Most of us, we figure, well, as long as I'm comfortable, who cares about anything else? As long as I have what I want, who cares about what's happening with God and the work of God? So his comfort troubled him, and we need to ask ourselves, would that bother us? When everything's good, your life's all fine, but there's work of God that needs to be done, that you think needs to be done, we'll cover that. Are you bothered? Or in your comfort, do you forget about your service to God? Okay, if God gives you comfort, I'm not telling you that you need to push it away. Okay, this isn't like a plea for you to all give me your nice campers and the best air mattresses this weekend. No, if God gives you comfort, you don't need to push it away. But be careful, because what comfort can do, and you can see this, just go look at the world, you can see this in Scripture, that comfort can easily lead to apathy, where you just don't care anymore. It can easily lead to a spirit of passivity. Well, everything's good. I'm not going to worry about anything. And anyone who has ever done the work of God, okay, anyone who's ever been actively involved in the service of God knows that it's not that comfortable. There might be seasons more comfortable than other, but in general, following Christ, not that comfortable. Jesus knows this. There was a guy that came up to him. It's in Luke chapter 9. You can read about it. And this guy wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? I don't think this is going to work very well because foxes, they've got somewhere to rest. They've got holes to go into. And birds, they at least have nests. He says, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't even have a pillow. So to follow me and to do what I'm doing, to be involved in the ministry that I'm a part of, is going to be uncomfortable. It means letting go of some comfort that you might enjoy. And just in case you're focusing on the wrong thing, this might be physical comfort. Like in the Philippines, I'm not complaining here, you don't need to feel bad for me, but it is hot, and I'm slightly more used to it than I was, but I'm still not very used to it. Okay, it's 95 degrees every day, and it's always humid, and it always rains every day. That's what happens. It's not that comfortable. And then when you travel, you get onto these jeepneys where you can't actually fit more people, but you keep putting more people on it anyways. It's not very comfortable. You know what happens for you? You have to like shovel the snow and it's freezing and there's like 6 feet of snow and you just want to give up. Or you'll have work days where you work here. This one was an unusual one. I joined you guys on Saturday. I don't know how long you guys worked at the house, but here, yes, we got done at like 1 o'clock. I've never seen that before. So you guys should be glad that Adam plans the work days now. He evidently is way better at planning them than me because we never got done at 1 o'clock. But sometimes you guys know you have to work hard. There's stuff that needs to be done and it physically is uncomfortable. But the reality is for most people, the physical discomfort isn't really the issue. Okay, most people, the physical discomfort isn't the issue. It's the discomfort of doing what we'd rather not. Okay, you have to go and have this awkward conversation with someone. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. That makes me uncomfortable. I'd rather pass. Or maybe it's the discomfort, the pain you feel when one of your leaders, someone you care about, someone who's entrusted to watch over you, comes with a stern word of correction. That's not comfortable. It's not. Two of you nodded along. I assume you've recently experienced some of this correction. It's not fun. It hurts. But there was no guarantee that it was ever supposed to be comfortable. So be careful that you don't let your desire for comfort, your desire for privacy to be left alone, whatever it is, keep you apathetic and unaware of God. Again, it didn't for David. David was comfortable and he thought, what can I do for God? A lot of the time we would never be like David. Instead of going above and beyond in our work for God, we just want to know what's the bare minimum. How many hours are required? What percent must I give so that I can meet the requirements and not feel any discomfort or guilt? And a lot of people today, say they follow Jesus, they claim to be Christian, they say they're following Jesus and they're in the will of God, but they are content in their own comfort and they ignore the work of God. But not David. Okay, David isn't like that. And therefore, he makes this proposal to the prophet Nathan. He's like, yeah, we should do something about this. And notice Nathan's response, this great prophet, he says, yeah, sounds great. Go do it. God's with you. Yeah, sounds great. Go do it. God's with you. But there's a problem with that. Starting in verse 4, it says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So if you got confused there, basically God's saying to Nathan, wait a minute, this isn't the plan. who do you think you are to do this? So Nathan had just said, yeah, God's all for it, but it turns out he's not. Turns out Nathan got it wrong. Okay, David had a bad idea. Nathan foolishly supported it. Now, I don't think either of them were evil. You can read through this. I don't think that either of them had a bad heart. I just think they got it wrong. I don't think Nathan was evil trying to mislead David. Another thing you might think is, well, he's probably just afraid to go against the king. Well, he disagreed with him because the king's probably going to be mad if he disagrees. I don't think that's it either, because in about two chapters, David's going to be in some big trouble. It's his famous sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan is the one who confronts him in it. So I think he's willing to do the hard thing. It would seem rather that he was just careless. He was just careless, and he was too quick to affirm David's decision. Okay, he was too quick to affirm the decision that David made to kind of fix things for God. And there's two kind of different things for us to learn from this. The first is the implication that this has for you personally. And the second is for what this means in your relationship with your spiritual leaders. So first, personally, he spoke for God without consulting God. He made decisions about service and ministry to God apart from God. He got so busy about the service of God that he forgot the God that he served. Got ahead of God. So don't do that. Don't be so busy serving that you forget the God you serve, but instead be led by him. Do his work under his direction with his empowerment. Because otherwise, no matter what you do, it'll count for nothing. At this point, if David would have just gone and done what he wanted to do, and he built a giant house, really impressive temple, even better than what Solomon will eventually build, it would count for nothing because God wasn't behind it. Okay, we're familiar with the verse, if the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. It doesn't work. It doesn't count for anything. It's a waste of your time. So be careful about this. Don't just assume that because you're busy, you must be doing good work. Again, do his work his way under his power. Now, the second implication is both for our leaders, and specifically, I'll say, the relationship that you have with them. There's a pastor, some of you know him, Alistair Begg. He always says, and this has stuck with me, and he probably just stole it. This isn't that crazy. Anyone could have come up with this. But he always says, even the best of men are men at best. Okay, Nathan was a decent prophet, and yet he still got it wrong. He still got it wrong. And I don't say this to make any of you be like, oh, I don't know if we're supposed to listen to Justin when he's preaching. I don't know if, you know, these spiritual leaders can be trusted. I say this so that you don't put them in a position that they're not meant to be. Okay, if you have a big decision to make, I think you'd be a fool to make it without talking to people that know better than you. Okay, it was time for me to move to the Philippines, and you know what I did? I talked to Justin. Why? Because I want counsel. There's wisdom in much counsel. But you know what I can't do? When I make a decision, and I've talked to Justin, I've talked to whoever, and then it goes wrong, I don't get to point my finger at them and say, oh, but you said this is what I should do. No, David can't blame Nathan on this. He should have been consulting God. There's one pastor writing on this. He says, we better choose our heroes carefully, and we better resist any tendency to deify those whose ministry we appreciate, or whose instruction we benefit from, or whose prophetic word that we pay attention to. Okay, so here's the fact. Nathan's support, I think, was well-meaning, but it was missing God's perspective. Well-meaning, but missing God's perspective. Okay, and God's perspective, it's always the perspective of God that we need when it comes to discovering and living out the plans of God. Notice also that once Nathan made his mistake in verse 3, then God says, okay, this is what you actually need to say. Meaning that it wasn't Nathan's job, it wasn't his responsibility to just affirm the king or whoever it was in what they were thinking. His job was to deliver the truth. And I bring that up because you know what happens? Is people get angry when their spiritual leaders won't just affirm what they had already decided. It's like, this is what I do, this is what I plan to do, what do you think? And then your pastor comes, your faithful Christian friend comes and says, well, I think that would be stupid. Okay, the people that you trust, the people that you listen to, especially your leaders, they're not there to just affirm every move that you make. They're there to deliver the truth of the Word of God. And guess what? I can speak personally that sometimes it's going to go against my desires. David wanted to do this. Nathan couldn't just say, well, that's a great idea. He couldn't. Why? Because it wasn't a great idea. Because it wasn't God's plan. Thankfully, God intervenes, and after Nathan's kind of hasty words, he says, wait a minute. You told David to go and do this, go and do as he wished. You even said, because God's with him. And he's like, but that's not really true. That's not the case. So you need to fix this. Okay, it's time to redirect your words. And basically what he says is, really, you think you're the one to build me a house? Like, you think you're the guy? Who do you think you are? I never asked for this. If I wanted you to build me a house, I would have told you to build me a house, but I didn't do that. He says, I've been traveling along in this tent with my people so I could be with my people all along. If I wanted that to change, I would have made it clear. And you know what's interesting? When you look at verses 1 through 3, depending on the translation that you have in front of you, you see three times David referred to as the king. The king, the king, the king. Verse 5, that switches, and all of a sudden, the servant of God. It's like, okay, David, you might have thought a little too highly of yourself. Remember, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who's calling the shots. I've got this handled. I don't need you. So David had a good idea, but it wasn't what God had in mind. David wanted to do something significant, but real significance, just so you know, if you ever want to live a life that matters, real significance is found in being a servant of God, doing whatever it is that he tells you to do. If that's to build a house for God, I'm not getting into whether you should build a house. That's your own problem to figure out. Great. If that's not to let someone else do that work, great. So let's be cautious. Be very careful when it comes to your instincts and your initiatives, because God's really not in need of our ideas. He's not in need of our agendas. He doesn't need us to kind of sit there dreaming up our own plans. Okay, I'm not saying creativity is bad. There's a lot of work that needs to be done, and God's going to give you gifting and creativity to figure out how to do his work. But I am saying you need to be sure that you're not making the plans, but God's directing the work. God's directing the work. God establishes the agenda, and then God will be glorified in it. What we do to honor God must come from obedience to his word, not our instincts. So it wasn't that what David proposed was evil. You know that later, there's going to come a time, many years later, where God's basically going to say exactly what David said. It's in the book of Haggai. I actually taught on this a long time ago. You might have been there, but you probably forgot what I said. But God says, why are my people living in nice paneled houses when my house sits in ruins? So God pretty much says exactly what David said, but it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right people. So there we have God's perspective on David's proposal. Remember this? P's. David's proposal, God's perspective. Okay, good try, David. That's cute and all, but no thanks. I don't need your help. And then he's going to go on and say it's actually the total other way around. Verse 8. I should mention, just so you know, the whole second half of this chapter, just in case you're getting nervous and you're going to run away, the whole second half of this chapter, I'm just going to read when we're done and make a passing comment, and then we're done. So if you're kind of doing the math and you're like, well, we're like six verses in, he's been going for half an hour, I got stuff to do, I promise it'll speed up. But starting in verse 8, it says, now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant. Okay, try again. This is what you should say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in a place of their own, and they may move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. So basically what he's saying is, David, you need to remember what I have done for you. You need to remember that I'm the one who has done this great work. You're sitting in your house trying to think of something to do for me. Well, don't forget what I have already done for you. You used to be just this small little shepherd boy. No one knew your name. No one cared about you. I took you from that. I gave you the strength you needed to cause you to become the king of the nation. Okay, I plucked you out of that mess, and I brought you into the palace. And it had nothing to do with how impressive he was. Do you remember when he was selected? Samuel looks at all his brothers. He's like, oh, this must be the guy. This guy looks impressive. He never would have picked David. Never. Okay, God reminds him of the enemies that they have conquered. He reminds them of the land that has been delivered to them. Reminds him of the new home that he has given him. And if you're a Christian, okay, if you're actually born again, you have faith in Christ, you should know a little bit about what this means. God takes you from the mess of the life that you have made, and he gives you a new one. God takes you from where you are and brings you to where he wants you to be. He grabs you out of your sin, out of your rebellion, and says, okay, enough of that. He brings you into a new family, a new place, a new home. And in case you're confused about this new family, new place, and new home, for those of you who consider yourself part of Believers Church Duluth, I'm talking about this church. He brings you new people. Remember what God did. Remember the community, the specific people that God has decreed for you to be in community with. And at times, it's really easy to take it for granted. Okay, in Deuteronomy, God gives warning to take heed so that you don't forget. And I say this, it might be easier for me to not take the church for granted because I'm away from it. But like, look around, these people can be annoying. This is a Wednesday, so I don't know if it's still this way. I'm a visitor, but Wednesday gets to be more casual, so I can even say, like, Kelsey, she can be annoying. You know, look around. It's like, I just don't really like this. I don't want to be a part of this. This is so hard, and it costs so much. And okay, remember what God did? Remember how he brought you here? Remember who you used to be? Remember what life used to be about for you? Because I can remember. Okay, I know what I would have been. I know what I would have done. I know the life that I would have wasted if it wasn't for God. If he hadn't brought me not just to him, but here. God reminds David, remember who you were. Remember the victories that we've had. Remember the fights. And when you find yourself tempted, wanting to treat this work and the people of God kind of with contempt, take it for granted, really that would be to spit on the work that God has done. And a word of caution for you. If you can't see where God has taken you from, if you kind of can hear this, be like, well, I don't know anything about that. I'm still right in the same mess I always was in. I don't know anything about this. Well, maybe it's because God hasn't done that work yet. Don't pretend that he has if he hasn't. Right? If you can't look back and see the enemies that have been fought, it might be because none of this has really happened to you. Maybe you're just playing a sort of religious game, going to church. if that's what you're doing, you will take this church and God's work and all of his people for granted because you're not really a part of it. Now, the greatest thing, there's the work, there's the victory, there's the home, there's the place, all of that, and I included this church, and as great as you all are, the greatest thing in all of this is found in verse 9, where he says, and I was with you the whole time. It's like, not only did I do all this for you, but I, the God of the universe who created you, you have life because of me, I was with you. And I think David understood this because David is also the author of Psalm chapter 16:11, where he wrote, God, it's in your presence that there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he understood this, that he didn't want to take the presence of God for granted. Okay, God has been beyond good to us. He offers salvation to us that came at a high cost to him. He gives us a new life, gives us a new family, gives us a new purpose. He fights our battles with us. But beyond that, the creator of the universe actually allows us to know him personally and for him to personally know us. What an honor. What an honor. And it didn't stop there in verse 9. Right up till now, we see, I'll make you a great name. I'll make you a great place. You see God's kind of purpose for him. You see God's protection. You see his presence. He continues on the second half of verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Well, wait a minute. Remember, all this started with David wanting to make God a house. And God's like, wait, you got this backwards. I'm going to make you a house. Well, what does that mean? Like, David already has a house, remember? He has a nice one. That's how this started. Well, he continues on through the prophet Nathan. So first we saw David's proposal, God's perspective, and now we're in the middle of seeing God's promise. God's promise. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your household and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, this is God's promise. And there's a lot in here. As I said, if I was going to dig through all of this, we'd be here. You would leave. You really would. If I covered this as thoroughly as this chapter deserves to be covered, I don't care how much you like me and how much you miss me, you'd walk out. I probably would too. But there's a lot in here. To really understand this, you should go back and you can see the kind of echoing of what God did with Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham. You can see things in the past where God brought the people of Israel from Exodus. You can see here great promises of Jesus, and that's what we're going to get to. You can also see things here about the kingdom of God and then heaven. So again, if you're wondering, we can't cover Abraham, the Exodus, everything we know about Jesus, everything we know about the kingdom of God and heaven tonight. We just can't. But what I will say is this. In the life of David, and in this promise specifically, just like many Old Testament prophecies, there's kind of a near fulfillment, something that we see happen in the life of David and shortly thereafter. And of course, then there's the far and ultimate fulfillment. And if you know the Bible, and if you come here and you hear the Bible taught, you know where this is going. Well, there's the near fulfillment. There's Solomon, and Solomon is successful, and there's peace, and there's prosperity, and things go well. And then there's the far fulfillment, of course, of Jesus Christ, the King who will last forever. But this is a big deal, right? This is a big deal. Don't just let your familiarity with this make you think, wow, who cares? So in the life of David, in this near fulfillment, we're seeing a house. A house, you can think of a dynasty, a legacy, the continuation of his name that will last forever. So first, let's look at this near fulfillment. There will be an offspring of David. David's going to have a son. and that guy will be established as king. He will be given peace. He will enjoy the mercy of God, and that offspring will be the one to build a house for God, right? The building of the temple. All of this is accomplished with David's son, Solomon. He's greatly successful. His kingdom is established. And the line of kings, so that's all good news. But also then the line of kings, I believe it's in verse 14, are chastened, right? God says, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Okay, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Well, certainly this isn't talking about Jesus, because Jesus wasn't guilty of iniquity. But in just a few short chapters, David will. David will experience that. Solomon will experience that. Some of you, I asked if you were here when we went through Samuel. Maybe you weren't, but maybe some of you showed up by the time we went through 1 and 2 Kings. That was a mess. It was a mess. There was a lot of iniquity that happened, a lot of chastening of the Lord. But guess what? Even in that mess, even in the sins and even in the failures, this promise is still true. So the immediate promise given to David gave hope that God's plan, that his promise here would not collapse upon his death, the death of David. But of course, it goes much deeper than that. There's another name, right? We're talking about a new name, no longer Solomon, but Jesus Christ. There's another place, another kingdom, another throne, another house. And this house, not a temple built in Jerusalem, but this house being the church. The temple was just a shadow of the wonderful reality that was to come, because God's promises, okay, this is kind of an important part for us, God's promises are always bigger, always better, and longer lasting than our plans. David's palace will crumble, but Christ's kingdom will endure forever. So this promise, this covenant really reaches far beyond Solomon. If you know your Bible, Solomon's reign doesn't continue on forever, right? It would be a rare kingdom that actually can continue on forever, stay in power, stay enthroned, always have the correct heir to carry on the family line. That just doesn't happen. Well, if this was going to continue on, either every single king needs to have an heir and they need to stay in control, or there needs to be a king that never dies. Or rather, a king that dies once only to rise again to life. Do you guys know who that is? Do you know it, Kelsey? That's what you get for sitting in front. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Because this doesn't work for just Solomon. If you can read through Kings in 2 Kings chapter 17, you find that the Assyrians conquer Israel. And you might think, oh, but there's Judah, so there's still hope. Well, keep reading 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 25. They're taken out too. Okay, there's destruction. The line is broken. So you can only find this everlasting king in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His reign will never end. So the rest of this chapter focuses no longer on the temporary, but the eternal. When you read the New Testament, you find all these prophecies, all these announcements that Jesus is the Messiah. You see him being called the Son of David over and over and over. Well, that is proof that this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, has been fulfilled. Okay, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, not of Solomon, will never come to an end. Remember, God says, I will build this church, and even the gates of hell won't stand against it. So this kingdom will be the only power in all of human history to last forever, forever. Okay, with that, let me read verse 18 all the way to the end. Try to keep with this here. It says, then King David, he went in and he sat. Let me, verse 17, real quick. According to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Okay, now Nathan got it right. Okay, now he said what needed to be said. David got the message. And what is his response then? Verse 18, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Well, what do we have here? What do we have here? We have a lot. We have a lot. But if I needed to summarize all of this in one word, I'm going to use praise, which is interesting, not just because it fulfills the last P in our alliteration for those of you trying to remember something. But what's interesting to me is here David is very thankful, praising God for how great he is, thankful for all the work he has done. He's recognizing how pathetic he really is and how he really shouldn't be deserving of any of this. He's praising God not only for him, but also even for his people, the nation of Israel. Well, what's weird about that? It's because remember what just happened to David? David said, this is what I want to do, God. I've got a plan. And God said, no, I don't think so. I mean, there was some great news that came along with the no, but ultimately, that's what happened. God, this is what I want. This is my plan. This is what I'm going to pursue. God says, no. That's the short version. David, we're not going to do the things the way you think we should. We're going to do what I have planned. We're going to do this my way. And what's interesting here is that praise would follow such a correction. Because having been a pastor for a while now, you know what usually happens when someone is confronted with their plans and someone says, I don't know if this is really what God has for you. This doesn't seem to align with the word of God. Not praise. Maybe eventually there's praise, but first there's kind of anger and a relatively quick storming out of the office, possibly out of the entire church. Because why didn't get my way? I didn't get my way. When they find out that God won't get on board with their plan, that the church will not support them in this. Rarely have I seen this lead to gratitude, so you should ask yourself, when God tells you no, when you made a plan, you thought, God, this will be great, wonderful. And then he says, no. No, but there is this other cool stuff. There is all this that's happening. What's your response? And there's really a couple options. Most commonly, you get anger, maybe bitterness, maybe just disobedience. Well, fine, I'm still going to do it anyways. I don't really care what you think. I'm going to continue on. That's what most people do. An attitude of I'm going to do it my own way anyways. Or there could be submission. There could be thankfulness. There could be worship. That was David. That was David. And if you know what happens, David, he goes and he serves the Lord. He goes and gets everything ready so that when it is finally time for his son to build the temple, it's all ready to go. So he keeps serving God anyways. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, I remember in this story, doesn't God tell him why he can't build the temple? No, that's in Chronicles. It's actually years later. So later, David gets to find out why he wasn't able to. Right now is no explanation. Just, no. Nope, we're going to stick with my plan. Have you ever had a plan that you were sure, you were just confident was a good idea, that God was going to hear what you were going to do for him and be like, oh, I'm so thankful for you. And then he kind of slams the door shut. How'd you respond? Maybe you pictured the job, the ministry, the relationship, the life that you would live for him. And he said, no, I don't think so. That's where David was, right? He's king now. He's at rest from war. He's sitting in his cedar palace. All is well. And he thinks it's time to build God a house. It's a good plan. Seems right. Kind of a noble plan, kind of a selfless plan. Like he could have just added on to his own house, made that more impressive. But no, he's going to do this for God. And then God says, yeah, good try, but I have a better one. Good try, but I have a better one. Again, God's promise in Jesus Christ is always and always will be bigger, better, longer lasting than our plans, even if it doesn't feel like it. Okay, God's promise to David, you might think, who cares about this? Like, okay, Israel's going to have a king. I don't care. And the king's going to be better than Saul. Yeah, that's great. Who cares? Well, because this isn't just about Israel. This is about us. The house that he promised wasn't made out of stone, but there's a king whose throne will never end, right? That king is Jesus, the son of David, who came not to be served, but to serve, who traded his crown for a cross, who rose and then reigns forever. David's palace turns to dust. Turns to dust. But Christ's kingdom endures. Okay, your plans, the best plans you have, will fade. Mine will too. God's never will. They will outlast death itself. And what you believe about this eternal king changes everything. What you believe about this eternal king changes everything. Let me read this. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. It says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So this has happened. Okay, the promised offspring has come. The eternal promised kingdom has begun. What was just the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. That's that news. The news of this kingdom is the gospel that we believe, the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that changes everything. As I said when I started, there was an author who said this passage is perhaps the most important and most exciting of all chapters in the Old Testament. I think it might be of the whole Bible, was his quote. And right now you're thinking, well, after I've listened to you teach it, I'm not so convinced. Well, you should look him up. He's a pretty impressive guy. But when you see what this is about, this is the message of Jesus. Then you understand why this is such a big deal. Then we get it.